Romans chapter 3 today. And while you're turning there, a quick recap of last week. We were in Romans chapter 2, and Pastor Don was talking through and how Paul writes to mostly the Jews in chapter 2, and the writes against the idea of, oh, well, I'm a Jew, I am a descendant of Abraham, I have received circumcision, therefore I'm good, I'm saved, I'm good with God. I don't need to worry anymore. And let's read, go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so he kind of concludes that chapter with saying, you know what? If you're a Jew, that circumcision doesn't like guarantee you salvation. It's not through the law because you didn't really keep the law. And so really you're on the same playing field as the Gentile when it comes to salvation. And he talks through that. And so today now we're going to say, okay, so the Jew and Gentile are on the same playing field. Where is that playing field? Is it like, oh, we're almost there, we just need to do a little bit of extra and we can get to God? Or is it like so far from God that we're completely hopeless? And we're going to learn today that we're completely hopeless. And so now the point of chapter 3, he's going to go through a few questions of if it's true that Jews and Gentiles are at the same level when it comes to coming to God. And we're going to then go through some questions and look at what our state is without Christ. So if you're here today and you know Jesus as your Savior, as we go through the first 20 verses, I want you to kind of like imagine that you don't. And remember the state that you were in without Christ. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, consider and look at it and see, is this the truth about your life, of where you are and the distance you are from God? And again, we're going to learn to maybe despair in ourselves and our own efforts. And then we're going to get some good news. And then we're going to learn again that maybe despairing in our own efforts isn't necessarily a bad thing, because we can look to Jesus instead. So let's jump into Romans chapter 3. We'll just read verse 1. It says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" So a kind of a reasonable question of, if Jews and Gentiles are at the same playing field, why would I even want to be a Jew? Like, why would I take the law or want to submit under the law? Makes sense. He goes on and he answers it in verse 2. He says, "Much in every way, certainly, but because to them were committed the oracles of God." Later in chapter 9, verse 4, this is the section where Paul says, like, "I wish I could be estranged from Christ so that all of my Jewish brethren could come to know him." He describes who the Jewish people are a little bit more. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the serving of God, and the promises." And so, yes, being a Jew didn't, just being in that lineage, didn't give you automatic rubber stamp salvation. But was there advantage to it? Yes, there was. They were given the word of God. They had an opportunity to be under the covenant of where God said, if you follow me, I will protect you and make sure that you are cared for. They're given the promises, the service of God. So they were the ones who God chose to take part in what he was doing in the world. Now, think about applying that to us. You kind of hear the stereotype thought process of, well, you know what, this whole Jesus thing is pretty good, but I'm just going to wait. I'm going to have my fun now. And then when I'm old, then I'll accept Jesus and I'll turn to God. And then I'll stamp my ticket to heaven and I'm good. But think about that for a second. Yes, the sinner who repents today versus the sinner who repents the day before their death, which you never know, those might be today. yes, they both get to be with God for eternity, but who gets to enjoy God now? Who gets to take part in what God is doing in this world? Who gets to enjoy fellowship with him? It's the one who turns to God today. And so what is the advantage of being a Jew is kind of the same advantage of being a Christian following Jesus today, is that you get to know and take part in what God is doing. So let's go on to chapter 3 and 4. So if some don't choose not, or verse 3 and 4, if some choose not to believe, he kind of addresses this question, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So he asked the question then, so if some of the Jews didn't believe, does that make God's faithfulness like void because they're not following after what God wants for them? And the answer again is certainly not. excuse me. God worked his faithfulness throughout all of Israel's history, whether they were following him or not. He worked his plan through Israel. A good example of this is when Jesus came. What did the Jews do? As a whole, they rejected him and they put him to death. And then they persecuted his followers. But what did that do? God used that, one, took Jesus' death and made it into salvation for us all. And then through the persecution and their rejection, the gospel then came to the Gentiles, and then through the persecution, it spread like wildfire. So does us being unfaithful stop God, hinder God, or make his faithfulness void? Of course not. He's way bigger than we are. And then he makes this statement. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. So he's going to go through some very like human-minded logic questions here in a second. And so he says, he's kind of saying, when God says something, it is true. As he goes on to say, you may be justified in your words, overcome when you are judged. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter if man in the majority thinks a certain way or says, oh, God, the way he's judging isn't fair. In the end, we will all, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is God. And I think at that time, we will all recognize that God's judgments were just and true. And that's kind of what he's saying is, let God be true. What he says is true. We shouldn't just side with the majority, but we follow exactly what God says. So he gets into some kind of questions. He says, I speak as a man here. So these questions are kind of our logic. And it really makes me think of, like, I'm pretty good at figuring out loopholes to jump through to get around things I don't like. And these are questions from that perspective of how can I jump through loopholes to get out of doing what I'm actually supposed to do? He says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So the first question is, you know what, if me being a sinner, me being unrighteous, shows just how righteous and awesome God is, I mean, why should I be punished for that? Like, I'm glorifying God, right, through my unrighteousness. Why should I be punished? And he says, obviously, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? And really, when it comes down to it, God is righteous, and he will judge every person according to that righteousness. And he says he will judge according to that righteousness, and as we said earlier, God will be proven just in the end. We will all realize that no matter how much we want to whine and complain about it now, like, God's righteousness is just, and that is how he's going to judge the world, whether we want to try and jump through a loophole or not. In verses 7 and 8, he asks another question. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? So he says, if, you know, the Israelites turning away from God, let this awesome thing of Jesus dying and raising from the dead and then the gospel spreading throughout the world, how can you punish me for helping God? I've helped you do so many good things in my life through my sin. How can you punish me for that? A good example of this could be Judas Iscariot. He betrays Jesus into the hands, and he said he could be the first one to make this argument, like, look, without me, salvation never would have happened. How can you punish me for that? But if you think about it, what when we sin, if we were going to make that argument, what would be true? First thing, we would have to recognize that when we sinned, we chose to turn away from God, that was our choice, and it's what we wanted to do. And we did it out of our own sinful, evil, wicked desires, and not because we were trying to help God out. And the fact that something good came from it only gives glory to God. He did it by himself, completely despite your boneheadedness and choosing to turn away from him. And so when you look on into the verse, the rest of the verse, when Paul, you would think he's going to answer it, he says, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. He doesn't really even dignify that question with a real answer. If we look at it and understand it, it's going to be so obvious that we are just trying to get out of what God's called us to, that it comes from a really wicked and vile place in our hearts. And so when he says, apparently from that verse, some were saying, this is what Paul is saying, like, go on sinning. You can do whatever you want. And people are slandering Paul by saying that. And so it doesn't really make it clear which side you're coming from. It could be somebody saying, like, I'm going to hold on to the law, but Paul, he's evil. He's teaching you can just go do whatever you want. You're covered by grace. Don't worry about it. And then there could be other people saying, great, Paul said I can do whatever I want. Yeah, I like this. Either way, he just gives the response, their condemnation is just. He's saying, whichever way you fall, if you're going to report that, if you're going to teach that, you're essentially just so far from God. Like, what you get from God for that, it's going to be just. So an interesting thought on that as well of, should we continue sinning that good could come? What did we say the advantage of was advantage of being a Jew was? It was to know God and to be close to God. And in the same way, being a Christian, walking and being a Christian, is knowing God and being close to God. So if God saved you from sin, and sin is what separated you from God, why would you want to go back to it? If sin is going to hold you back from that relationship with God, why would you want to walk in it more? I went backpacking with a group of guys earlier this year, and I forget what we were going through, and I don't even remember if this guy was talking about himself or somebody he knew who struggled with alcoholism before they came to know Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he delivered him of being an alcoholic. And you can look through the Bible, and it's not going to say drinking alcohol is a sin. Obviously, getting drunk is not what God wants us to do. But he said, I could go back to that, but Jesus set me free from it. Why would I want to? Why would I want to go play with it? Why would I want to be drawn back into it? And so the question is, like, why would you even ask the question, can I keep sinning? Like, Jesus set you free from it. Why would you want to? All right. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So he starts out with saying, are we better than they? He doesn't, in that first sentence, he doesn't define what we and they, like what groups those are. In the second half of the verse, he talks about Jews and Greeks, so that's probably what he's referring to, but it's kind of open-ended. So the question is, what group do you put yourself in to maybe seek righteousness or say you're better than somebody else? Like me as a straight, white, Christian, American male who doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't chew, or whatever the saying goes on. And the list could go on of categories where I could say, this is what makes me more righteous than others, or this makes me better than others. And Paul just breaks that down and says, no. Like, are we better than they? It doesn't matter what group you're in, what group you're saying you're in and they are. The answer is no. We are, as it says, we're all under sin. And remember, this is, we're looking at this from a, we don't really know Jesus yet. There's no group that can say, I have attained more righteousness than you. We're all helplessly lost under sin. And now he's going to expound on that by quoting some parts of Isaiah and Psalms. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Let that sink in. Like, do you do good? No. That's the answer. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So I think if we honestly look at our hearts, obviously, and again, before Jesus or outside of Jesus, if we look at our hearts, we see we can identify with parts of that those passages he quoted. And so when we honestly look at God's righteous law, we only find that the natural state of our hearts is complete wickedness and guilty, being guilty under God. And when he says no, that every mouth may be stopped, there's no longer any excuses. There's no buts. There's no, well, at least I'm not like him, or I'm better than that group of people, as he had kind of already talked. You're hopeless. You're completely lost and far from God. And then in verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so he sums it up. He says, though you might be able to try and check the boxes of the law, like I did that sacrifice, I did that wave offering, I tithe my mint and my rue and whatever else, I've, you know, went through that checklist. But when you look at what Jesus says about the law, when he's like, yeah, you know, when the law says adultery, that also includes any kind of lust. When it says don't murder, that also includes hate. And when we honestly compare our hearts to the heart of the law, we come up short. The law ends up only being good for contrasting my wickedness with God's righteousness. So you guys want to stop there? We're all under God's wrath, completely far from him, wicked to the core. Praise God, it doesn't end there. Verses 21 and 22, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So when we had no way, God made another way. And it's interesting, he says, but now, which isn't like the beginning of time, it's now. He had to bring you through verses 1 through 20 before he revealed the righteousness outside of the law, or not really outside, apart from the law. And with the Israelites, he let them try for a long time to fulfill the law. And that was, I think, a big portion of that was to show them how much they couldn't do it themselves and needed a savior. And in the same way, God will bring us through verses 1 through 20 so that we can see how hopeless we are without him, and that we truly do need another way, that we can't do it on our own. We can't do it through the law, but we need another way. And so he gives the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it also says that this other way is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we're going to address this a little bit more later, but the question of, well, so is this completely like, did God say, well, I made this law, let's just kind of throw that out, I'm doing this new thing, totally separate. But he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, which kind of means like it's established by the law and the prophets. And what I think that means is that God didn't just push the law out of the way. He said, the law is true because of how righteous and just I am. And now I'm going to show you how to make a way through the law, that I'm going to do it for you so that you can fulfill the law. And obviously that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that punishment of sin is death, but that was fulfilled by Jesus. So the righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled and met through God's new plan of salvation. And it says it's through faith. Now, he doesn't really defend in this section like why it's true that we receive God's salvation through faith. He's going to talk about that more in later chapters, so we're not really going to cover that today. But it is through faith. All right, let's go the last half of 22 through 23. It says, for there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Seems like he just wants to keep reminding us of that, that no matter how hard we try, we all miss the mark, which is sin, is, as we talked last week, the archery term of not hitting the bullseye. So we all miss the mark of the law, and we all fall short of what God intended for us. Okay, so 24 through 26, we're going to read those. They have kind of a lot of big theological words, so I'm going to stop and break those down as we read. It says, being justified freely, so that word justified, or justification, it's to be just or right. It's the idea of sinful humans being made acceptable to a holy God. Just, or kind of the mnemonic, or whatever you would call this, it's just as if I never sinned. So being made before God as if you have never sinned. And it says we have received that freely. But how did we get it? By his grace. So we received it by his grace. Grace, the definition, a couple definitions for that would be unmerited favor. Favor from God that I don't deserve. Or as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, that God gave me awesome things because Jesus paid for it. And so we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the word redemption means atonement or being bought back. It gives the idea of being delivered by paying a price. And what was the price that we were delivered by? As Peter said, the precious blood of Christ. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So propitiation, it's to appease, a substitution. So we were deserving of the penalty, but Jesus paid it for us. So the word propitiation in the ancient Greek would often be used for like when they were going to go sacrifice to the multitude of Greek gods who were angry and were going to sacrifice to them to appease their wrath. And so it's that same word, but look at the difference here. In the Greek God perspective, the humans had to offer a sacrifice to appease the God's wrath. But who is the initiator here? It is God set forth as a propitiation. So he was the one doing the appeasing, really kind of appeasing himself or appeasing his own righteous requirements by the blood of Jesus through faith. And so again, it's through faith. What is faith? It's believing what is not seen, to trust in, rely upon, and adhere to God's plan. And another definition would be belief in or confident attitude toward God involving commitment of his will for one's life. So it's through us accepting that gift, or like, think of it like a chair. God gives us a chair and we sit down on it. We don't hold ourselves up, but we have faith in the chair to sit. It says, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So forbearance is the idea of long suffering. And so when he says, because of his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed, my understanding is that's when God's talking about the Old Testament saints. Were they righteous? Were they without sin? Of course not. But God gave them the law and sacrificial offerings to kind of as a temporary cover, allow God to pass over those sins and look forward to the cross of when Jesus would pay for it all. And so to recap that section of, God wants to make you righteous, not you becoming righteous of your own efforts and own merits, but God wants to make you righteous, and he wants to do it freely. And he wants to do it through the blood of Jesus. And then 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so he wants to do it for his glory, to demonstrate how righteous he is, and to demonstrate that he wants to justify you, that he wants to love you. He wants to be in relationship with you, because that's the whole point of needing to be justified, so that we can come to God. So we're then going to jump back into the last section, and he's going to wrap up and review things now in the light of what Jesus has done. And we're going to maybe learn to despair in ourselves again, but understand that that is a good thing. So in verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So can I boast? Is there anything where I can say, oh, look what I've done. I've done this to come to God. I've done that. I'm good because of this. And when it comes down to it, no, there's nothing you can boast in. You still, even after you accept Jesus, there's nothing you can do to make yourself more right with God. It has all been paid for. So if we did come to God through the law, then maybe we could boast that we got there because of what we have done. But we can't, because Jesus did it all. It was all through God. Is there any righteousness in me apart from Jesus? No. Is there anything I can do now that I know Jesus to get me more right with God? No. And that's like a sweet thing to know, that it's not on me. Like, if I sin, if I slip up, it's not over. It's not a permanent separation from God. Yeah, sin does kind of separate us from God even when we are saved, but it's not like I have to work my way back. I just have to come and accept his forgiveness. Then he's going to hit on another topic in verses 28 and 29. It says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. I think I might have skipped this section. Yeah, I was going to pull up. In verse 28, he gives the conclusion of, you're saved by faith and not through your works. It's apart from the law. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law so that he can take you through it and carry you through that. Then 29 and 30 says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So if you missed it earlier, the Jews and the Gentiles, they're on the same playing field. And God is going to be the one who justifies both, not because one of them has some covenants or has some law to check the boxes. They're both desperately wicked, but God saves both through faith. And then he asks another question. Do we make void the law through faith? He asks a question. So, and we kind of already talked through it. Does the fact that we're saved by faith throw the law out, make it void, make it of no effect? And the answer, as we've talked, is certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so when we come to Jesus through faith, we are saying, yes, the law is righteous. It's true. And I do not meet the requirements of the law. I am condemned under it. And we acknowledge that that is good that we are condemned under it, because God is good and we don't measure up to him. And the law is good. But we also agree that Jesus paid it all, and that he is the one who took the penalty and fulfilled it for me. So it doesn't throw out the law in any way. It just is another way for the law to be fulfilled. So again, I hope you, maybe if you came in thinking highly of yourself, maybe you think a little lowly of yourself now, but that's not a bad thing, because we're looking at what God has done for us. And it's an awesome thing. So today, if you do know Jesus, just praise him for the fact that he has saved you from a hopeless state. And if you don't know Jesus today, and you see that you are in a hopeless state and you want to come to know him, to be saved from God's wrath, do that today. If you don't know how to do that, I think there will be somebody in the prayer room in the back after service, or come talk to me. I would love to help you do that. So let's pray, and we'll close out for today. God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you so much that you have saved us from a helpless state, that we were hopelessly lost without you, and you made a way. So God, thank you for that, and thank you that it's not dependent on what we are doing, and we don't have to feel that pressure because you've carried it for us. So we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.